Let's read now from Matthew's Gospel. We're in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be reading from verse 27, which is on page 834, if you have one of the church Bibles. Let's listen together to God's inspired words. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And many copies of Matthew's Gospel here include a quotation from Psalm 22. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. We've been looking together at the closing chapters in Matthew's Gospel, which present to us the most important and significant events in all human history: the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Gospel of Matthew as a whole is really the unveiling of a great king. A king who had been promised for century after century, especially by the Jewish prophets. A king that the nation of Israel had been anticipating generation after generation, and now he'd finally come, but he didn't exactly seem like the king that most people were expecting. He didn't match the ideas that the typical members of the nation of Israel would have had in their minds, and especially as we draw near to the end of Matthew's Gospel, he seems about as far from being a kingly figure as it's possible to imagine. So as we come into Matthew chapter 27, he's stripped of his garments and he's dressed up in a parody costume, and there's saliva running down his face from the spitting of the soldiers, and his body has become a mangled, exhausted mess by this point. And he's about to be suspended up on a cross for the crowds to gawp at. There's nothing of regal splendor or even human dignity about what you would have seen on that cross, an absolute wreck of a body, mutilated beyond human likeness. And that's supposed to be the great King of Glory, whose reign will never end. He's the King of Kings, Matthew says to us, but he's a very different king from what was expected. But As we see when we measure what we read in Matthew's gospel against what the old prophets actually predicted, everything is perfectly in tune. Because yes, the prophets did speak of a great figure of glory, a great conquering king, a great victor who would reign forever and crush all of his enemies. But somehow or other, many of the people had missed the fact that there was also much talk in the writings of the prophets of a suffering servant. The Messiah was going to go through two stages. There would, in fact, as we see in the New Testament, be two comings of the Messiah. First, he would come and experience humiliation and suffering and death. And then one day he'd come again in power and glory, and his kingdom would be fully established forever. And so this was all part of the plan. It was part of what had already been revealed in advance concerning the Messiah. And although he doesn't especially refer to Old Testament passages very much directly in these closing chapters of the narrative, there are so many incidents and details that are mentioned that tally 100% with what the prophets had spoken. And so we've seen Jesus having his last meal with his disciples, and he has then been in agony and anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's wrestled with his Father over the task that's in front of him. And he's been betrayed and arrested. He's been tried and sentenced. And now comes the point where he's actually led away to the place of execution itself. And he's put up on the cross, and in the end, he dies. And the portion of Matthew 27 we're going to be looking at this morning focuses on the king's humiliation. What especially comes out of this passage is the mockery, the derision, the contempt that is expressed against him by all those around him. And we're going to look at the passage under three headings. We'll think first about the sufferings he faced, and then the scriptures he fulfilled, and lastly, the salvation he favored. So let's think first about the sufferings Jesus faced, as described in verses 27 to 44. Actually, his sufferings really begin in full in verse 26. Pilate has come to the conclusion that because of the pressure from the crowd, he will release the evil man Barabbas and allow the innocent man Jesus to suffer. He's sentenced to crucifixion. And Matthew mentions this almost in a throwaway kind of way, that he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Just a few words there. But a phenomenal amount of absolute extreme agony involved there for Jesus Christ. This wasn't just an ordinary kind of flogging. The Romans used something called a flagrum, and it would have had several different thongs made of leather attached to one handle. And embedded in each of the thongs all the way down would have been little bits of stone or metal or sometimes even bone. And the victim, the person who'd been sentenced, would be tied to a post. They would be stripped. And blow after blow after blow would fall upon them from these multiple lashes of the flagrum. And because of all the sharp bits embedded within them, every time the whip came down, the flesh would be torn. Often whole chunks of flesh would come off the back. Sometimes even internal organs would be exposed. Muscles would be ripped open, and there would be a phenomenal amount of blood pouring out all over the back and the legs. As well, there wasn't a limit to the number of strokes that could fall. The Jews imposed limits, the Romans did not. But time after time after time, torture would be falling upon the Lord Jesus Christ as his body was ripped to shreds. He would have looked like a mangled, mutilated mess by the end of this scourging. And bear in mind, he's already gone through the whole night with the ordeal of an unfair trial and a complete lack of sleep. And so after this scourging, every last remaining ounce almost of strength and energy in his body would be gone. His whole frame would be burning with agony. And it's in that condition that he now faces this humiliation and scorn from men. So there has been a change in between Jesus standing before Pilate and the condition he's in now before this whole battalion of soldiers, as we read in verse 27. He's now been brought almost to the point of death. People often died before they got to the cross because the scourging was so severe. And so Jesus, by this point, would have barely been able to stand up, and every single part of his body would have been screaming out in pain, and he would have been utterly fatigued. But his sufferings are, in one sense, just beginning. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. That would have been around 600 men, all told. Strong, tough soldiers now ganging up on him and trying to make him look as ridiculous as possible. They see this man smeared all over with blood, his body barely looking human anymore, hardly able to stand up, and they treat it all as a tremendous joke. This man is supposed to be a king. This man is supposed to be some royal ruler for the Jews. They think it's ludicrous, and so they take off his ordinary clothes and they put a scarlet robe on him. They're dressing him up to look like a kind of comedy king. And they twist together this cruel crown to put on his head made of thorns. And we know, don't we, from the Old Testament that thorns are a symbol of God's curse on creation. And that's what they use now to put upon the head of Jesus. And for a pretend scepter, the only thing they seem to be able to find is this reed. And it's meant to increase the ridiculousness, the absurdity of how Jesus looks. And then you can hear the sarcasm, the cruel, biting sarcasm dripping from their voice, can't you? As they pretend to give homage to this great, noble king and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then their contempt really comes out, doesn't it? As they just spit all over him and they bash him round the head with the reeds. He's just sport to them. He's just sheer entertainment. He's good for a few laughs. As far as they're concerned, he's just another criminal with some exaggerated claims to greatness. And they're trying to show him his place, that he's worthless, that he has no value, that he's the lowest of the low. And then when they've had their fun, they put his own clothes back on him and it's time to take him off to the cross. And who was this experiencing all this sneering and jeering from soldiers? Matthew's gospel makes it clear, doesn't it, that this was the very Son of God. This was the one who is the author of all life and strength and health and energy. This was the one on whom these Roman soldiers depended for their very continuing existence. And yet he just stands there meekly, silently, enduring such hatred from his own creatures. And verse 32 shows us just how weak he has become at this point. He has been utterly enfeebled. Typically, the victim would have to carry their own cross through the city on an extended walk of shame. Again, it was meant to enhance their humiliation, as they would have to, in full view of the public, go down through the streets bearing on their back the testimony to the fact that they had been condemned and were about to be killed. John's gospel shows us that Jesus must at least have begun carrying his own cross, but it proves too much for him. His human frame has become so frail at this point that he can't even manage to do what other men typically would have been able to. He can't carry the cross, which is why the Romans compel somebody else, Simon from Cyrene, to carry the cross instead of him. And so you can imagine the scene, can't you? This figure who's so devoid of strength that he's just stumbling along and needs someone else to support the weight that he was supposed to be carrying. There's almost no energy left in him. Now, verse 33 shows us that he comes to the place of execution at last, Golgotha, or Calvary in Latin, the place of a skull. And some interpret what's there in verse 34 as a gesture of compassion from the soldiers as they offer him something to drink. But it may actually have been just another form of cruelty, because it's mixed with gall. It would have had a bitter flavor. It would have been poisonous to a degree. And as soon as Jesus tastes it, he decides not to drink it. Here he is, presumably absolutely gasping for some form of refreshment, and they give him something utterly horrid and ghastly. And as we'll see a little later, it fulfills an Old Testament prophecy, the context of which is Christ receiving no sympathy and comfort. And then we come to verse 35. And again, in a very brief kind of way, Matthew just tells us, without dressing up much detail to it, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. But we might not appreciate what a grisly and horrendous thing crucifixion actually was. It was not just a means of execution. There were far simpler and more efficient ways to kill people. The Romans used beheading for many other types of criminal. Crucifixion was not primarily intended just to cause death. It was a form of torture. That was its purpose. The purpose of crucifixion was to inflict the maximum amount of pain it is possible to put upon a human form. So Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He was tortured for our sins. That's what's happening to him here. He would have been laid flat down on the cross as it was on the ground, and massive, heavy iron nails would have been hammered bit by bit right through his hands and his feet. And then the cross would have been probably in quite a rough fashion raised up and put into its socket. And the jolting would often dislocate the joints and bones of those who were on the cross. They would have been suspended out in the bright sunshine with no shade. And so typically extreme headache and nausea would grip hold of them. And every single time they wanted to take a breath, they would have to forcibly lift up their upper body in order to take in air. And every time they did so, and just think for a moment about how frequently you need to take breaths, every time that he did so, the Lord Jesus would have been further tearing the flesh around his hands and his feet, and the raw open wounds of his back would have been rubbing against the rough, perhaps splintery wood of the cross. By this stage, an absolutely unbearable, overwhelming thirst would have taken hold in his mouth. It would have been completely bone dry. His tongue would have been sticking to the roof of his mouth. And it would be something that your mind would not be able to get away from, this desperate need for a few drops of moisture for relief. Every part of his body from top to toe would at this point have been aflame with extreme agony that just went on and on and on, unrelieved, torment, moment by moment. And who is this? This is the Lord of glory. This is the one whose glory is so majestic that when angels look upon it, they cannot bear the sight of it, but have to cover up their eyes with a pair of their wings. This is the one through whom the whole universe was made. This was the one who dwelt in glory. But he's here in the very pit of what it's possible to go through in human experience. And he's there for us. The following verses just add to the picture of his humiliation. Even the very last things that he has in his possession, his last bit of property, his clothes, they're shared among the Roman soldiers, they're divided up, and he's really being treated as though he's a defeated enemy and that his clothes are the spoil. That's how he's being looked upon. And then there's this notice above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's true. And other gospels suggest that Pilate didn't intend any particular contempt to be conveyed by that notice. But nevertheless, to the typical passerby, it would have seemed like a joke. Here is this man who doesn't even really look like he's human anymore. You'd have just seen all this flesh and blood and grisliness. And it says, this is the King of the Jews. It would have induced laughter and sniggering in those who looked upon it. It's just adding to his woe. And where is he? We're told, verse 38, he's between criminals. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. He's being numbered with sinners. He's being regarded as belonging to the scum of society. He's among the lowest of the low. That's his position now. And then further taunts come. Those who pass by cannot resist crying out. They wag their heads at him and they say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Can you hear the echo of the devil's voice in their cry? What was it that Satan said to Jesus earlier on in Matthew's gospel when he's tempted in the wilderness? "If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do this." And here are the passers-by seeing Jesus on the cross. "If you are the Son of God, do this. Prove yourself, vindicate yourself, reveal your glory." The devil is using these people to have a go at Jesus Christ. And then the people who should have known best, who should have been familiar with the suffering prophecies of the Old Testament, the chief priests, the scribes and elders, they join in the mockery. "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then even the people you would have thought might have had an ounce of sympathy for him, because they're experiencing the same kind of physical torment, the robbers crucified either side of him, even they, at this point at least, have nothing kind to say, but rather they just heap further insults upon him. Do you see the situation that Jesus Christ is in now? He's completely encompassed and enveloped by nothing but spite and venom and malice and contempt. That's all he can hear. He's just bombarded at it from all sides, from the crosses at either side, from strangers, from people who knew him, from the rich, from the poor, from the high and low of society. It's as if the whole world is united in pouring out vitriol on this man. And who is he? He's the one whose praises the angels sung in heaven above. He's the one who deserves all creation to be crying out expressions of glorification and magnification towards him. He's one who's worthy of nothing but praise and adoration, and yet his every sense, as it were, is filling him with a sense of woe. And what he hears from everybody around him just adds to that sense of utter humiliation. And all of this that Jesus Christ went through pales into nothingness compared to the ultimate horror that befell him that day. We'll look at it in more detail next time, but verses 45 to 46 show us Jesus crying out to God his Father, asking, "Why have you forsaken me?" Banishment from the favorable presence of God. isolated in bitter darkness, because what was happening ultimately to Jesus on the cross, yes, his body was in a state of absolute torment, but there was torture for his soul as well. He's feeling the pangs of hell on this cross because a cup has been given to him, the cup he contemplated in the garden, the cup full of the wrath and judgment and vengeance of God against human sin. And now on the cross, Jesus is tasting it. He's drinking it. He's draining it. He's experiencing what we ought to experience in hell, there in the darkness on the cross. We really cannot exaggerate the extraordinary depths of suffering that the Son of God went through as he was here on the cross outside Jerusalem. Why did he face such suffering? Because of what he was now bearing at this point. He had no sins of his own. Even Pilate and Pilate's wife and Judas couldn't find any cause for guilt in him. But he's bearing our sins, isn't he? He's getting what we should be getting. He's suffering what we deserve to suffer. He's receiving the judgment that ought to be crashing down on you and me, because we have lifted our fists against God and defied his will and broken his commandments. But in love, Jesus doesn't want us to go through all with that. And so he comes himself into this absolute pit of distress and anguish and torment and woe. And he's there for us. The sufferings he faced. This passage also, though, points us to scriptures that he fulfilled. Now, Matthew doesn't refer specifically in many places in this part of his gospel to Old Testament prophecies directly, though many copies of Matthew's gospel do, as I refer to in the reading, have a quotation from Psalm 22 there in verse 35 with a reference to the division of the garments. And actually, there are a number of very striking connections between the details recorded here in Matthew chapter 27 and what was spoken by David long ago in Psalm 22. It was a psalm of David, but it was a prophetic psalm, and it was pointing ahead to a great suffering one and what he would go through and what he would achieve. And by these little hints, as it were, that Matthew drops along the way, we're meant to pick up the points. Here is Psalm 22 coming true. Here is what David spoke long ago turning into reality. To mention some of those connections here, in verse 16 of that psalm long ago, this is what we read. This is in the voice of the sufferer. Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. There was no such thing as crucifixion in the time when David wrote those words, and yet he speaks of a very specific detail about a person's suffering, that it's his hands and feet in particular that are dug into or pierced. And here in Matthew 27, that almost incidental throwaway reference, verse 35 rather, Matthew 27, when they had crucified him. Psalm 22 is coming true. And then verses 17 to 18 of the psalm, the sufferer says, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's a very precise and distinctive detail, isn't it? It's not an ordinary, commonplace thing when someone suffers, but here are people gambling for the clothes of the sufferer. And that's exactly what happens at the scene of the cross. When they had crucified him, pierced his hands and feet, what do they do next? They divide his garments among them by casting lots. The person David spoke about is here. Matthew is subtly communicating to us. And then you have verses 6 to 8 of that 22nd psalm. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And we even hear what they say. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And who is it that actually voices pretty much those exact words? It's people who should have known the Jewish scriptures. You should have known Psalm 22. It's the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes who say, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They're confirming, unwittingly, the identity of Jesus by the exact words they use to taunt him. Psalm 22 is happening, and Jesus himself, down in verse 46, he quotes the opening words of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're not meant to miss the point here. Matthew is telling us that what was written long ago is coming true. Jesus is the king. He is the Messiah after all. He may not look like it as he's hanging there on the cross, but this is exactly what God foretold through his servant David. So in a strange kind of way, all this humiliation that Jesus goes through only confirms his royal identity as the great son of David. But it's not just Psalm 22. Here is Psalm 69 being acted out in real history. So in that psalm, which again speaks of a great sufferer, in verses 20 to 21, we read these words, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. Or it could be translated, so that I have heaviness of heart. I looked for pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall or poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Here is Jesus, with heaviness of heart, reproaches all around him. And what is he offered by way of comforts? Disgusting, bitter, poisonous gall. And then when he's on the cross, you can see this detail a little later in verse 48. The other thing mentioned in Psalm 69 is offered to him, sour wine, a little bit better. Jesus is so thirsty by this point, he accepts a little bit of it, but still not the pleasantest of things to have to consume. Matthew is telling us, look, the things that were written long ago, they're coming true. This is the Messiah after all. You have echoes of Isaiah chapter 50 as well, because there we read of a servant who had come, the servant of the Lord, and how he would suffer. So in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, the scourging, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It was all predicted that that would be what befell the Messiah. It's not the case that Jesus comes and he overturns what was actually written in the Old Testament and says, actually, I'm a new kind of Messiah. I'm my own version of it. He's perfectly and completely fulfilling what was always said all along. And again, Isaiah 53 really forms a backdrop to what we read here in Matthew 27. We have there the one who is like a lamb led to the slaughter, but who remains silent. And Jesus' silence under questioning is highlighted a number of times in the narrative. And that chapter in Isaiah also speaks of him being numbered among the transgressors. And here he is in a very physical way, numbered among terrible transgressors of the law, those two violent criminals either side of him. Yes, Matthew is showing us the suffering and the indignities that Jesus had to go through, but he's also saying to us, here he is, I'm still unveiling to you the long-promised king. He's fulfilling what was spoken long ago. This is the Messiah. This is the one the world always needed. Because the Old Testament prophets spoke not only of the glory that was to characterize the Messiah, but the suffering that would come first. And so we have confirmation after confirmation after confirmation that this is the one. He's come at last. Matthew's narrative proclaims to us the identity of this almost subhuman looking man treated like a worm by others. That's the King of Kings. What an amazing step down for the one through whom all things were made. The one who designed the stars. The one who invented gravity. The one who keeps the laws of motion operating. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's pinned to this cross. He looks a complete and utter wreck. He's in utter misery as far as his physical condition is concerned. He's plunged into the darkness of God's judgment. And there's your God, your King, your Maker, your Lord, plumbing those depths to fulfill what was written in the scriptures. He needed to fulfill the suffering prophecies first, so that all the glory prophecies could be fulfilled as well. There'd be none of the peace and the righteousness and the freedom that the Old Testament prophets spoke of unless this happened first. Here he is facing great suffering. Here he is fulfilling great prophecies in Scripture. And lastly, as we draw to a close, note the salvation Jesus favoured. He favoured our salvation over his own. That challenge comes out, doesn't it, from those around the cross. The passers-by say, save yourself. The chief priests and the religious leaders say, he saved others, he cannot save himself. We read in one of the other Gospels that actually one of the taunts of the actual criminals was, save yourself and us. And Jesus could have saved himself in the sense that he could have called down those legions of angels from heaven that he's referred to earlier on in Matthew's gospel. Thousands of celestial warriors could have descended and struck down all his enemies and all those wicked men taunting him and freed him from the agony of the cross. He could have saved himself, but only at the expense of not saving any of us. Jesus has a choice. Salvation for himself or salvation for others. Those are the two options available to him. And amazingly, what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 27 is he chooses the salvation of others. The salvation of sinners. The salvation of adulterers and liars and greedy people and hypocrites and deceivers and those who fail to love God and those who treat their neighbours badly. He's choosing to save rebels against heaven rather than himself. Because the narrative continues. The challenge goes up, save yourself. And he doesn't. He refuses to. He refuses to vindicate himself and prove himself and show that he actually, yes, is the Son of God after all. But no, he stays on that cross. He will not come down. He will persevere through it all. Because that's the only way salvation can come to any of us. He couldn't save himself if we were to be saved. Someone has to feel the stroke of God's judgment for our sins. Someone has to pay up the price that's due for daring to rebel against the King of all creation. Someone has to reap the consequences. Someone has to pay the price. Someone has to experience the judgment. And it's either him or it's us. He could have chosen to save himself, and the whole human race would be lost and condemned for an endless eternity. And so we should be so overwhelmingly grateful that Jesus turned a deaf ear to that challenge that was issued. And he stayed there, continuing to look like a nobody, continuing to face wave after wave of that agony and distress, continuing to go through with it all and be plunged into the darkness and finally offer up his very life. Because otherwise no one in the whole of human history would ever be cleansed from their sin, forgiven for their guilt, and received into the glories of the heavenly kingdom to come. How it should move us to realize how far Jesus went and what the purpose of it all was. He himself had explained why he was going to suffer. Even within the pages of Matthew's gospel itself, he tells us how to interpret what's happening here. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here is a payment being made. Here is a great price. Here is an enormous cost. It's being made to free and liberate and release people. Not just a few, but many, vast multitudes from all over the world. And if you identify Jesus here as the one you need, if you recognize your own sinfulness and requirement of forgiveness, and if you perceive that this Jesus described here on a cross is now no longer dead, but alive forevermore, and if you call upon his name, if you cry out for mercy, if you pour out your heart in all its neediness to him, of course he'll save you. That was the whole point of him not saving himself, so that anyone and everyone who calls on his name, even centuries after these events, would have their guilt erased, be reconciled to God, embraced into his family, and escape the judgment they deserve because it fell on Jesus instead. He gets the shame, so we get glory. He gets the death so that we can have life. He gets the humiliation so that we can have exaltation to endless, sublime, heavenly bliss. The sufferings he faced, the scriptures he fulfilled, and the salvation he favored, a salvation you partake in when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as your own. Amen.